Dear congregation, I invite you to open God's Word again in Luke chapter 14 as we hope to consider this last portion of this chapter under the theme, The Heart of a True Disciple. And looking at all of these chapters that we've been looking at recently, we see that the Lord went from focusing upon the watchful servant. We called that series the theology of a watchful servant because of so many details and principles and even how to become one that Jesus gave. And then the text went to the theme of the kingdom of God. We called that the theology of the kingdom of God. And it ended in our seeing the very heart of the king. And as we arrive in this portion, I'm calling this the heart of a true disciple. The true disciple would be the watchful servant. The true disciple would be the one who is in the kingdom, who is serving this king. And so we will look at this theme under these three points. The first one, the two conditions. The Lord Jesus gives two conditions that describe the true disciple, the heart of a true disciple. And then he clarifies that with two parables. And then he ends with one conclusion that is repeated in three ways, and we'll end with the true disciple, and that will be our conclusion. Even looking at the conclusion from the text itself, we'll see the true disciple. In 1997, some of you may remember that NASA landed the Mars Pathfinder lander in the planet Mars. It was a great success. From that moment on, they decided that every 2 years they would launch one new mission towards Mars. So in 1999, they sent off the Mars Polar Lander. This spacecraft cost $165 million. And upon landing, there was a problem with the slowing down of the spacecraft. It did not slow down, and it smashed onto the surface of the planet. And as they were researching the errors and why that happened, they realized that they could have detected the braking error in their system if they had run the right simulation on their computers. And the reason they didn't do it is because in cutting the costs, they did not purchase the right software. And this went in line with the motto that they had acquired in 1997, I believe, as they had decided to have those missions every 2 years. They came out with a motto that was called faster, better, cheaper. And so, of course, the conclusion is they did go faster and they did go cheaper, but they certainly didn't achieve the better part of the motto. They didn't count the cost. And so they lost everything that they invested in the project. The only thing they gained was the experience and the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, that we should count the cost. Jesus is teaching us here to calculate the cost of being his true disciple. And he's teaching the heart of the true disciple. The true disciple is someone who counts the cost. And he acknowledges, he understands, he undertakes the commitment of following the Lord Jesus, understanding that there will be sacrifices, understanding that it will not be a free dinner. And here you see the balance that Christ is bringing to us. Because the very last portion of this text was a free dinner. It was that banquet that the Lord Jesus places himself as the host, and typified as a host in saying that there are these servants inviting everyone. There's that great, this is where, remember, we saw the great heart of the king, his compassion and his mercy, inviting even people whom he knew would reject. And upon their rejection, he goes on to the streets and the lanes of the city. And upon their coming and there being still room, he sends his servants beyond the city to the highways and lanes. And all these people are coming. And if you only have that that view of the gospel, the danger is if you would understand and think that to become a Christian, it is merely a matter of accepting an invitation. And it is free because we pay nothing and there's not based on any work of our own, that all is true. But once you are a true believer, once you are a true disciple, if you have this profession of being a Christian, there will be a sacrifice connected to it that Christ is now bringing before us. And notice what was happening here. We could already start with these two conditions that the Lord Jesus gives. There's an element of a problem, and Jesus sees it as a problem. And it's amazing to consider that through the eyes of the world, they would never see this as a problem. They would see it as an asset. But the Lord Jesus saw it as a problem because he saw the heart of every individual who is part of this multitude. When I say a problem, I'm referring to that. In verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And that is the phrase that he repeats three times throughout this whole speech in verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And towards the conclusion, verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you," see, "of you, this multitude, all of you who are following me, if you do not forsake all that you have, ye cannot be my disciple." He cannot, he cannot, he cannot. He repeats that three times. And this is what I refer to being a conclusion that is repeated three times. You cannot be his disciple. There's a way by which you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And then put this in connection with all that we've been seeing when Jesus was teaching about being a faithful servant, a watchful servant. Remember the theology of watching. Jesus taught very precisely how to be one. Remember, he said that you must be reconciled to God. And the way to know that is by repenting of your sins. And the way by which you know you repented is if you bear fruit. And the way by which you bear fruit and are reconciled and repent is by being touched by the grace of Christ. As much like he touched that widow, that woman who was crippled in chapter 13:12, and the touch of Christ made her whole. You need the touch of Christ to be a watchful servant. In teaching about the kingdom, Jesus also taught about, in a positive way, how to enter in into the kingdom. And he said that you are to strive to enter in. And he ended with that parable that you are invited to come. And you're supposed to believe the invitation is for you, that there is such a banquet that is better than any provisions this world ever would have. That Christ is there for you, that you can eat of him and drink his very blood, that by trusting in him, you have provisions into all eternity. You are invited to this banquet. And this is how you enter into the kingdom, is accepting this invitation. And now Jesus is saying that you might even be outwardly following him, using his name, confessing his name, declaring to be a follower, but not be a true disciple of Jesus. Now he's saying how you cannot be a disciple of his. And going back to that problem that Jesus is seeing, he's seeing a crowd, he's seeing a multitude. But he sees that many people there are following without the right heart, without truly loving him. Many were following Jesus because of his miracles, and that attracted their curiosity. Maybe they had loved ones and thought, I'll follow him long enough, and as soon as he's close to my village, I'll go bring my neighbor, I'll go bring my family who really needs him to heal them. Or they had some kind of infirmity and that kept them wanting to follow Jesus, or they wanted to just see the next miracle that Jesus would achieve. Others were following Jesus because of his teaching, and it resonated with them, and it spoke in ways that was reminding them of the prophets of old and what they've read in Scripture of the Old Testament. And they were living those days back, a new Elijah among them, or a Moses or a Jeremiah. And they would not miss a day of his teaching. And there were others who were just evaluating him and trying to catch him at any word. And they had to follow him because they had to keep checks and hoping that they could finally trip him and make him have to be arrested, and they could finally end his ministry. And many, you see, that already adds a lot of people. And many saw the many people, and that's why they followed him. Maybe they weren't clinging so much to the message or to the miracles, and they had no interest in catching Jesus, but they saw the multitudes, and that in itself attracted them to go. See, that is one asset to the multitudes, is that the multitude drives a multitude. That's nothing new. And that's behind the methods of many church to grow. They're thinking that way, and they're thinking, if we can get a lot of people to come, other people will see many people, and so then they will come, and that'll add more people, and maybe others will come. And it's very pleasing to the human senses, that mindset. And of course, we could say that there's that honest desire in many coming, they'll hear the word. And there's a very positive way to this. In the days of revival, it is what was happening. People heard that Whitfield was coming, and they had no understanding perhaps of the depths of the gospel, but they wanted to be there because they heard that when this man spoke, it was like thunder, and they wanted to experience something of that. And lo and behold, as they were there hearing the thunder, it did apply to their heart. Heart and the Spirit saved them. So this whole reality of multitude following a preacher, following Jesus of all preachers, it is, of course, wonderful. But the thing is, Jesus sees the heart of his followers. And that is what Jesus saw as a problem. Jesus was not pleased just in the mere numbers. What pleases our world, because as we saw this morning, some trust in chariots and horses, and the more of those, the better. And for Christ, he sees the multitudes, and even though there's this reality and dimension that is good, well, they will hear Christ, they will see the miracles, God can save them. All of that is true. But Christ is not interested in mere numbers just for the sake of numbers. This is what's so appealing about Christ in the true sense of what the gospel is, and how we as a church should even have in our hearts this heart and desire. This is what we should yearn for, is that followers of Christ would love Christ. And we want to attract people to hear of Christ, but giving the truth to them so that they know what they're enlisting themselves into. And not just because we want the numbers for the sake of a popularity or for the sake of renown. Why was it that Jesus then gave this warning? It's because he was concerned for their souls. And he would have them know the truth. It's not that Jesus was against a multitude following, but he wanted a multitude of true disciples following. That was his interest. And J.C. Ryle explains it this way. He said, he knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding. And nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they had in hand. He had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fail in the hour of need. For this reason, he raises a warning voice. He bids all who think of taking service with him count the cost before they begin. And yes, for any who would think this is too costly, I prefer my old life, well, then it's better that they go. Because Jesus doesn't want someone to pretend to be a disciple. And like J.C. Ryle says, at the hour of need, he will go. And leave the rest of the church in great discouragement. You think, persecution is hard enough. And imagine at the time of persecution, we may be 50 and all of a sudden 30 leave. how hard it will be for the 20 who stay. I thought these 30 were true believers, but they left us at this hour of need. Jesus would have us know what a true disciple is. And these are the two conditions that he gives. The first one is in verse 26 and 27, and we can call it exclusive love. If any man come to me and hate not his father, and he lists all these family relations, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and then the closest relation of all to you, because it is you, and his own life also. And I say exclusive love because Jesus is using one criteria here. It's the criteria of love. It is not the criteria of love and hate, although he uses the word hate. We need to understand what Jesus is saying. He's using what we could say. The best way to explain this is in one way that we could understand, because it's our way of speech. We use figures of speech, and we do use hyperbole. But Jesus is not using just simple hyperbole, that the hate towards these he's not just exaggerating, because it's not that he's saying that we should hate them in an exaggerated way. It's not hyperbole in that sense. It's a hyperbole connected with a way of Hebrew speaking that was common in the Hebrew tongue. And one example is in Genesis 29:30. That's the verse that says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the very next verse, it says that Leah was hated. Well, it said that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So understanding, he loves Leah less. But another way in Hebrew to say this, and certainly is a dramatic way, and this is where hyperbole would be the way that we understand it. That's a way to say she was loved less. And this is the best way that I read in one commentator to express a comparative degree of affection in the Hebrew rhetoric or rhetorical way of writing. They would use the absolute concept of hatred. And yes, it was designed to have a dramatic way. So we know it's not saying that we are to hate family relations, but it is to say that our love for God is so great and so glorious and so foremost that every other love pales in comparison. And this is where the element of hate may have the greatest context, is that if God would call us to do a certain something, and maybe you have a son or a daughter who opposes that, and you will go against your son and daughter whom you naturally love, and you will obey God whom you love most. And to that son or daughter, it may seem that you hate them, but it's because you love God more. And the irony of it all is that when you do have this love that is preeminent of God, that is when you love the most every other person. Because if you don't love God the most, and if you're then not a true believer, you really don't have biblical love, true theological love for anyone else. And this is what's so the irony here of the text. By loving God first is where you can love your father and your mother and your sons and daughters and any other relation the most, with the love that you must give them. And again, we understand Jesus is not telling us to hate any of these relations, because he's the one who elsewhere, remember, he rebuked the Pharisees that by their traditions, they were not obeying the commands. And the example he gives is of their dishonoring their own father and mother in that whole Korban deal, remember? And so Jesus obeyed the command to honor father and mother. He's not here saying we should disobey that command. But this is why I call this first condition is an exclusive love, that our love for God is to be in that category whereby our love for anybody else pales in comparison. And in that Hebrew way of speaking, it would be like hate, but not truly hate. in the sense of pure sense of the word hate. So it refers to a preference in a dramatic way. And remember, the Hebrew culture was dramatic. If you were very, very sad, you would tear your robes. And then you would fast and you would put sackcloth. And then you would put ashes on your head and you were communicating to people that you were terribly sad about something. It's a dramatic way. It's expressing on the outside what you're feeling in the inside. So this is the first condition. And the second condition, we could call it sacrificial love. So verse 27 says, "And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's the second time he says one way by which you cannot be his disciple. The first is regarding love. The second is regarding sacrifice. Look, "and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And as soon as he said this bearing of the cross, again, it had to do with not just the Jewish culture. It wouldn't be Jewish culture if it hadn't been under the Roman government. This was based on the Roman government. It could come from other cultures that would also have the way of executing criminals by crucifixion. Bearing the cross was that moment right after the judgment and after the sentence that the criminal must be executed. And because they would decide it had to be the most cruel way, because of the crime being the worst kind of crime, well, then they would take up the cross or part of it and walk to the place. They would bear the very implement of their execution to the place where he would be nailed upon it. And so it's interesting what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying the death. He is saying even things that come before the death. And of course, this one way we talk about this is bearing your cross, cross bearing. But you see, Christ here is not saying, he's not just warning that as a Christian there will be disappointments in life and sadness. He's not talking in a general way about the sufferings in this world. He's speaking in a very specific way. Bearing a cross then is not a metaphor for suffering in general. And this is it's not helpful when people use it in that way and they say, my job is my cross, or this relationship is my cross. When people say, you know, many of us bear many different crosses. It's used that way, and it's not helpful because it makes you think that cross-bearing is a generic way of suffering. Jesus is using it here in a very specific way. One commentator, Norval Galdenhuis, says it means the acceptance of all sacrifice, suffering, persecution, experience in the wholehearted following of Jesus, and not just ordinary suffering. So Jesus is literally saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to understand, and this is the element that also makes it confusing for some of us. It's not what will happen to every single one of us, but it is the possibility for any of us. And as you confess Christ and as you say you want to enlist, as it were, into his army, you need to understand that this is a possibility, that there will be death for the sake of Christ, and everything that may come before it. It is acknowledging that people may scorn me for being a Christian. I might lose my job for being a follower of Christ. I might be mocked and I might be persecuted. I might have to suffer like Jesus suffered. I might even have to hang upon a tree. And the question is, are you willing? And you see again here, talk about the balance. The last parable, it was receiving an invitation. The host is expecting his banquet house to be filled. All things are made ready. Come. No matter who you are, poor, maimed, blind, come. It is for you. And that is so joyful and so welcoming and so encouraging. And there are many who do come. but who have no interest in the host. So Jesus turns around and says, I need to complete this sermon. You know, God's Word, as we read through it, this is why it's important, beloved, to read big portions of God's Word. Don't go reading verse by verse here and there. We need to read from cover to cover, from gospel to gospel, from book to book, because we find this completion being given to our souls. Because now Jesus is saying this other element, a great warning. Yes, you may be there in the feast, but if you're not interested in Christ, even to the point of having to die if need be, then you will be in that banquet, but without the wedding clothes. I mean, reference to this because you know there is that other parable that Jesus speaks in the same way, that all are invited. But remember that the king sees that there's a man who dared get in there without the wedding garments. And that man is kicked out. Well, that little portion of that parable is put here into this big record in speaking of counting the cost. And the Lord Jesus elaborates this now. This is so important. It is a solemn warning. So the Lord Jesus, notice His love. He will not just leave it with verse 26 and 27. He will illustrate it. So verse 28, for which of you, that's the beginning of the two parables. So here's our second point. And there are two parables. There were two warnings, two conditions, exclusive love and sacrificial love. For you to be a Christian, you need to understand that there is the danger of suffering for Christ, even to the point of death. Do you understand that? Are you willing to pay that price? And here, and I'll say this again because it's part of this whole passage. When I'm saying paying the price, it is never paying the price to enter the banquet. It is not paying the price to become a believer. That price is paid by the host of the banquet. That price is paid by Christ going to the cross. This whole concept of counting the cost is the reality that living the Christian life, there is a price. And basically, it's the concept that I need to surrender everything. If my heart is not understanding that to follow Jesus, everything else is secondary, then I don't understand what it means to be a Christian. So this paying of the cross is not about entering in. It's not merit. It's not work salvation. But it is the simple reality of being a believer. And so Jesus will explain this. And again, it will have all to do with cost and payment and consideration. So the first one is the parable of the tower. And this is where we have the greater theme of counting the cost. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first? Now, if you have your Bibles open, it helps if you look at verse 31. That's the second parable. It's about the two kings going to war. And notice there the very second phrase, sitteth not down first. See, in the two parables, there's this concept of simply sitting down and thinking. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to use your mind and your head. You need to reason. You need to understand. There will be difficulties up ahead, and I don't want it to catch you by surprise. I want you to know it right now. And if you already consider that it's going to be too hard, that it's not worth it, that I don't have a banquet worthy of the danger that will be involved in following me, then I don't even want you to start. This is how serious this is. He's calling us to really evaluate things. And so here's the idea of a man thinking of building a tower, and he says, won't you sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? It's simply summarized in one word. Make a budget. Make a plan. Then verse 29 will show what will happen if you don't do this. Lest haply, or by chance, what will happen is that after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it, everyone who will look at it, will begin to mock him. Jesus just puts it in a category where people will shame you for not having gone full ahead. Some of you may have heard of the Ryu Gyong Hotel. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation. Ryu Gyong Hotel is in the city of Pyongyang in North Korea. Well, this is a gigantic pyramid-like 105-story building that the North Koreans began to build in 1987. I remember researching this building almost 10 years ago, and I had read something interesting that it wasn't finished. And that came to my mind thinking of this very sermon, and so I researched it again, and it says that it's still not finished. And the government has tried to distract people from the shame that it brings, such a giant structure. If you look at Pyongyang, that's the first thing that catches your eye, a giant pyramid-like structure, and it's absolutely uninhabited. It is in the Guinness Book of World Records for the largest structure that is not inhabited. And like I said, the way they're distracting people from its shame is that they put LED lights all over the building, and it serves as a gigantic screen with images of the North Korea's flag and other festive lights. But that's not what a building is for. But they're doing what they can afford. See, Jesus doesn't desire that any disciples' lives be like this. And it's a lot like Pliable, remember, in Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian begins his trek, there are those two who come to dissuade him. And Pliable listens to the promises that Jesus, that Christian is saying, that will be had at the celestial city. So Pliable follows Christian for a while until he falls in the slough of despond. Pliable is exactly the person who didn't count the cost but followed for a little while. And as soon as there was the first difficulty, he went back to town. And if you keep reading Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that as soon as he arrives in town, he is mocked and he is scorned. See, that's how the world treats those among them. You become a Christian, they will mock you because you became a Christian. So if you go back to them because you say, you know, being a Christian is too hard, I'm back home, then they'll mock you because it was too hard for you. That's a picture, really, of Satan himself. He will scorn you for leaving him. And then when you return to him, he scorns you that you're a coward and didn't follow that other master that you loved for a while. See, the world never knows love that is sacrificial, that is giving. Now imagine if you were to find someone who's saying, you know, I was a Christian, I left the faith, but I want to come back. In our hearts, the last thing that we would think of is mocking them. Well, we would mock him three times now, mock him for being a Christian, mock him for not, and then mock him because why? Was it too hard not to be a Christian? No, we would welcome them with loving arms, and we would say, we are so happy you are back, and we will pray that you'll never go back again. That's who the Christian is. We have love to give even to an enemy who's wanting to persecute us. We're going to pray for that very soul who is hating us. The world, we don't care about the world's mocking because we counted that cost and we realize, I don't care. Yeah, I'll suffer that. It's part of the plan and I understand. So counting the cost, that first parable of the towers. And then there's the second parable. And the second parable is something altogether different. The first one is about architecture, about budgeting, about planning. It is about finances specifically. If you have enough money to build a tower, that's why I started with that illustration of NASA. They had enough money to build an amazing spacecraft, millions of dollars, but they wanted to save. So they didn't spend on some software and they lost everything. See, there's this sad mocking nature to it. Don't let that happen to a life, to a soul. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to you. And He wants you to be well prepared and understand so that when the trials come and when people start persecuting you, it'll actually be an encouragement because you'll say, this is what was promised. This is what I understood was part of the package of being a Christian. And it's happening. It becomes an encouragement to you that you're really in, that you're really His. That's why in the Sermon of the Mount, the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes even speaks of being blessed if you are persecuted for Christ's sake. Because in the same way they persecuted other prophets and servants. See, in the whole realm of persecution, you start finding comfort because you realize you're not alone. And that means that Christ will protect you. He will provide for you. And you're really a servant. You're really a disciple. But let's go to the second parable, a very short one, but it's a little longer than the last. And now it has to do with warfare, and it has to do with armies. It has to do with kingdoms and kings battling each other. So verse 31, so we could call this the planning for battle. The first one was of counting the cost. This is a planning for the battle. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first? See, again, that call to sit down, plan, evaluate, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So here you're not allowed in this parable to envision your own kingdom. You're given parameters. You're placed as the king of your kingdom, but you're given only 10,000 troops. And as you're sitting down and evaluating, you're given also in this parable that the king that is coming against you, he has 20,000 troops. And it's as if you're set forth with the onus of what are you going to do? Will you battle with a king who has an army twice the size of yours? This parable does two things. The first thing is bringing the same dimension of realizing that if you're understanding what it means to be a disciple, you need to think and you need to calculate. But when you calculate in this parable, you do what verse 32 says. If you're in your right mind, 32 will be a welcome addition. Look, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, so the king is coming, the 20,000 troops are marching, what will you do? He sendeth an embassage, this is like ambassadors, a committee, and desireth conditions of peace. See, the Lord Jesus in verse 32 is telling you what to do. If you are a king with your right mind, you will not go and wage battle with a king with an army double the size of yours. You will send this emissary with a white flag, with letters, with conditions of peace. This is giving up. And it's in this sense that Jesus is saying, this is what you have to do. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And this is why we understand that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is faith a gift, so there's nothing you and I can merit of it, but it is simply giving up. It is surrendering. And waving the white flag of surrender is not work. It is not something to our credit. But that is what conversion is. It is to acknowledge the king coming up against me is too mighty for me. When you read the commentaries, they bring the dimension that in this parable is the reality even of who we are. By nature, we are at enmity against God, and we have our own armies, and they are infinitely less than 10,000 troops. And the army of God is the host of heaven. And beloved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, you are at war against God, whose army is not double the size of yours. It is infinitely the size of yours. And how much longer will you be at war against Him? And how wise it would be to sit down, Go on your knees and send forth these emissaries. Let your prayers be emissaries pleading for peace, lest he would come and begin the war. Face to face. And in a sense, it's judgment day will be that final battle. You will have no weapons. You will have no speech. You will not stand. You will give up. But the giving up in the day of judgment will not be conversion. It will be sentence unto condemnation. But the giving up today is conversion. Theologically speaking, if you were right now, even as you're seated in your pew, or if you go home and you say, Lord, I heard what Jesus said. My armies are few, and I've been waging war against Thee, my Creator. Lord, right now, I plead for peace. Forgive me. I don't want to keep fighting against Thee. Without faith, without Christ, I am a fighter. I'm in enmity against Thee. Lord, please. And then if you need an ambassador for peace, then look to the Lord Jesus. He is the peacemaker. I believe this is Christ even inviting us to see. See, He's the very one who is marching to the cross. He's on His way to Jerusalem even now. So that every eye who would glance upon the Lord Jesus, like glancing upon that snake that was made of brass by Moses, and people were sick and were told that if they glance upon that, they would be healed. The same thing about Jesus. See, if you look to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, be my peacemaker between Thy Father and me. When you trust Christ, the wrath of the Father, and you can be certain, fell on the Son, and your war is over. You've made peace with God. See, this parable, I said, it's doing two things. It's telling you that the cost of not being a disciple is greater. Being a disciple is costly. It costs you everything. You might die persecuted in prison. Peter was executed on a cross upside down, if the traditions are true. Every single apostle, except perhaps of John, who was exiled, but the others all were executed in one shape or form. Thousands upon millions of Christians throughout the ages and even today are suffering persecution. That is the cost. They're not winning their salvation that way, but they're suffering because they're saved. But if you're not saved, see, this is the thing that Jesus is driving us to. If you're not saved, if you're not going to this banquet, if you reject the invitation, if you think it's too costly to be Christ's disciple because you do prefer people of this world and things of this world more, and you can't endure the scorn of people who would say, what, you're a Christian? Or that you would lose your job. If that's too costly for you, Jesus is saying the cost will be greater. Because this king with a mighty army of 20,000 will arrive. And if there are no emissaries for peace, no conditions for peace, then the war will be full-fledged upon your very soul. You see, the person without Jesus as a mediator is exposed to God and all of His wrath. And if the sins are all upon you, that wrath will come upon you one day on the day of judgment or the day you depart. And you will await for that judgment, but with no more opportunities for petitioning for peace. That's the cost of eternity. It is a cost where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. It'll be the cost of sensing a burning fire that will never quench or go away. And see, beloved, this is the astonishing thing about this passage. When you put that in comparison with the cost of being a Christian, we're supposed to, like I said, walk out of here and say, to be a Christian is not costly at all compared to not being a Christian. You see, I'm not saying things will be well. I'm making it very clear. Things will be hard. They may be harder for one than for others. But beloved, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple, if you say, well, then I won't follow Jesus. Look what else Jesus says in verse 34. He says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You see what Jesus is doing. As soon as he finishes that parable of the kings and the wars, he's saying, and listen, if you're not my disciple, don't think there is no cost. If you're following me for a little while, it's like your salt. But then if you go back to the world, then you lose your savor. And what good will you be? It'll be like someone thrown and cast away. You see, beloved, is that what you prefer? Is persecution so hard that you would prefer then be salt without savor? You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying these are the options. Either you follow me and carry your cross. There may be shame. There may be pain. There may be suffering. There may be betrayal. Everything about the cross for Jesus might become true for you and me. There may be being nailed to an instrument where you will be slowly dying and exposed to the heat and people mocking. So all of those things are very costly. But Jesus turns around and says, or there will be this impending war and you will be desolated. And you'll be like salt. It's fit for nothing but to be thrown in a dunghill. And that is a type for hell, for eternal condemnation. Those who heard and received the invitation to a feast, and they heard the message that there's danger ahead, and they say, no, don't enlist me. And Jesus is also being honest and saying, then you pay a greater price. It is eternity. Is your whole existence after this world without me, Jesus is saying. So just a few words. The true disciple. See, the true disciple, he considers the absolute, astonishing, incalculable worth of Christ. See, he listens to what Jesus says and he realizes that all the shame of the cross and whatever may come in that whole persecution reality, that is nothing compared to the Christ whom is telling me to follow him. Because he's the one who went there even for me. It would be quite different, isn't it? If this were a Savior who was talking about all of this kind of suffering, but all of a sudden he just leaves this world and we know nothing of him. No, he went to the cross. This cross that he's telling us to bear, he's the one who first bore it in this evangelical way. And notice this thing, beloved. It wasn't new to the disciples, the whole concept of the cross. Jesus even used this elsewhere a little bit before in Luke. Jesus spoke of carrying the cross and following him. So that was a way of understanding that the discipleship of Jesus had elements of sacrifices connected to it. But what became new to them is when they saw their master being beaten at the praetorium. And what is he walking out of there with? And they saw the beam of a cross. And they saw Jesus going to Calvary. And they saw them nailing their Savior to the tree. And you can be certain they're thinking, Jesus said that to follow him, we have to carry our cross. And after everything was done and Christ is there before them, resurrected, you see, they understood. To follow Jesus means we need to be prepared to die. We might have to die. But Yours, Lord Jesus, was the saving death, the atoning death. Because of Thy death, my sins are paid. Because of Thy death and resurrection, I will also resurrect. So whatever price discipleship may cost, in a sense, it's all paid for. The flesh will suffer. There may be tears. But when I open my eyes in glory, I'll see the throne. And I'll see He who is seated upon the throne. And I'll see Him who is on the right of the Father. And I'll see something of the glory of the seven spirits that speak forth from before the throne. And then the angelic host, beloved, and all those who have gone before us. See, Jesus wants us to have this sight that, yes, it's costly. But the true disciple doesn't run away because it's costly, because the worth of Christ is greater. And the true disciple is like salt. I just end with this thought. And there could be a whole sermon in these last few verses. It's a whole nother area of life. You could say it's connected to the life of one was architecture, that parable. The second, architecture, about waging war and battles. And all of a sudden, Jesus speaks about salt, which is it's a culinary thing. And it's used for preserving meats, for giving savor to food. And Jesus is simply saying, see, yes, there will be costs in being a Christian, but you're going to have worth. You're going to have value. People might mock you, but they'll need you. People might even execute you, but your very holiness upon this land, loving your enemies, will do good to them. And beloved, this is what needs to capture our hearts. See, the world thinks that through powers and through mobs and through protests and through all those things is where the power is. We see the Lord Jesus with this big multitude coming after Him, and that doesn't attract Him. He even wants to teach this multitude to stop. If you're going to follow Me just because there are a lot of numbers here, I don't need this. You need to understand the cost. And He wants them to realize that Christ is worthy to be followed, to be loved. And they will have worth in this world. If you're a true believer, even when the world hates you and persecutes you, you will have worth for their very lives. And I'll just end with this example that proves it. Here there is Stephen being hated and expulsed from this world. He has his few more minutes in this world. He preached the sermon. They hated him and the sermon, and they have stones in their hands. They hear the last thing he says, where he says that the heavens are open and he sees something of the glory of God and Christ standing as if already receiving him in heaven to encourage him, because he will be executed, and before too long he receives the first stone upon him. Beloved, think of how that is costly, how that hurts, where these stones would have hit him on his head, his forehead, his eye, his chest and his arm. And he's slowly dying by the blows of those rocks. But he issues forth a prayer, and part of the prayer, not only the prayer of receiving his spirit, but then he says, Lord, do not put this to their account. You see, he's being hated by those men, but he is needed by those men. We don't know how many more of those became converted later. We know that Paul, the one who was even leading and giving authority to that execution, became the greatest minister, evangelist, and writer that God has ever used. No one has ever surpassed him. And you could say his growth into Christianity began when the life of Stephen was expired. And his last prayer was answered by God. And Paul was saved. This is what we need to understand in this world. Even as you have a friend who says, you know, stop telling me about Jesus, and I hate you for Jesus. And as you look them in the eye and say, and I'll just keep loving you and praying for you. You're the best thing for the soul of that person, because you are salt. And salt preserves, and salt gives flavor. And we can only believe this It is only by faith. We will not see it all the time. But may God give each of us the strength and the wisdom and the grace to count the cost. And if you haven't yet come to Christ, be convicted that the cost of not coming is greater. And the cost of coming to enter is all paid. And what might happen, God will give all the grace. It is worthy, worth it, because He is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who wrote, who taught these words, and for gospel, for Luke who wrote the gospel, for having inspired him, Lord, to place these parables here, right alongside the parable of the banquet. Lord, we see how Christ was both generous and disciplined. He was truthful. He did not lead a multitude into not understanding what they were following, what they were doing. But He desired them to be true disciples. And we pray, Lord, that we would be true disciples. Lord, forgive us when we have thought that the price to pay is too great, if we've been ashamed of the gospel, ashamed or scared of being mocked. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us, even as we see this is a cost to pay. Help us in light of what Jesus says to see it's not even costly at the end. But, oh, Lord, how costly to be caught without Christ, to die without a Savior, to be found in Judgment Day with our sins upon us. Oh, Lord, we pray that Thou would help souls to count that cost, and that they would see that the cost we are to count in being a disciple to be such a blessing, especially knowing Thou will help us and be with us in whatever travails there may be. Be, Lord, with Thy people. Be with this congregation. We thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege of assembling together Sunday by Sunday. And we pray that it would all be for Thine honor and glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be singing Psalter 220, stanzas 4 through 6. And our doxology is 410. So 220, 4 through 6 first.